We've come in James's letter to chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 7 through to verse 9. So we're looking at James chapter 4, verse 7 through to verse 9. James writes, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." If you're wondering what James means by that, I'll tell you in a minute. But before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we pray that you'll help us to understand, to learn, to grow, to mature as a result of the living word in our lives. What a privilege it is to be able to literally be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. We pray that that will be the case as you transform us individually and as a church together. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. So, there in James chapter 4, what you notice there is that James gives us a series of commands, really, 10 to be exact. I don't know if he was there deliberately mirroring the 10 commandments of the Old Testament, but these 10 commands are really the focal point of this whole letter, the heart of all that he's saying. And if you notice, it is very clear, a very precise invitation to salvation. In fact, it's one of the clearest invitations to salvation in all the Bible. There are many invitations, as you know, in the Bible. God is a saving God. He desires that all would come to him, to worship him, to know him. Obviously through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, as I say, there are many invitations. A clear one is in Romans chapter 10, I should say, verse 9 to 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's just a few of the one of the many ones that we find in the Bible. None of them, though, I don't think, are more complete or comprehensive than this one here in James chapter 4. This is a call to salvation. We've seen in previous weeks that James is writing to a congregation of people. This was originally a church to whom he initially wrote, although it is to all churches throughout history, obviously. And within that church, as Jesus warned, and as is the case throughout history as well, there were people who were genuinely saved, obviously, but there were also people who were not saved. Jesus warns about that in Matthew chapter 7, who were coming along to church who didn't really know God. Jesus calls them tares. A tare is something that looks like wheat, but it isn't really wheat. There's no fruit there. So Jesus says, within any church, there are people who are genuinely saved and people who aren't. And James is really saying the same thing. And he's writing to those in this particular bit, to those who aren't. He's been giving us tests. And the reason that he gives us tests is for those of us who are saved, it's to encourage us, to show that we are genuinely God's people. But it's also to let those who aren't saved to know that they're not, so that they obviously can be saved. So it's the whole letter, really, it's an evangelistic letter. He's calling people who don't really know God to understand that they don't know God so that they can know God. That's the whole point. His objective is really stated in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. He wants to convert the sinner from the error of their ways and save their souls. So the church has always had those within its walls whose faith is not real. And as well as James, it's the responsibility of all genuine Christians to warn those who don't know God to bring them to salvation. James doesn't want anyone to be deceived. So this is a call from James to all of those in the church who don't really know God. We see these commands here, an evangelistic 10 commands. He says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Then he says, be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and humble yourselves. So we're going to look at these things this morning, these 10 commandments in a sense. And the first one we see there is verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. What does James mean by that? Submit yourselves therefore to God. What he means is align yourself under the authority of God. Come under God's authority. Accept what God says. We see the same in Romans chapter 13. That's the same word is used talking about the governments of the world. Be subject to the powers that be governmentally that are ordained of God. In other words, in the human realm, this word means a responsibility to come under the authority of somebody else. So becoming a Christian, one aspect of becoming a Christian is you become under the authority of God, obviously. You're moving away from the world and you're coming under the authority of God. So when you're witnessing to somebody, that's one thing that you need to get across to them. They are putting themselves under the authority of God. To be a Christian, obviously, is to be under the authority of God. And that's what James says here first. Submit yourself to God. Come under his authority. When he speaks, which he does in the Bible, that's what the Bible is here for. Do you obey what he says? Do you accept his authority? Do you accept his word? This is what it means to be a Christian. It's not a word that means a passive giving in. The word that James uses, it's a bit like enlisting in military service. Some translators even translate the word enlist. So James is saying to all those who aren't Christians, enlist under God. Enlist into the service of God. Give your allegiance to God. Obey his word. Follow his leadership. You're under his authority now. When he says something, you do it. And it means do the will of God, no matter what the cost. I mean, I am ex-military, so I understand that when a commanding officer says something, you don't argue. You do as you're told. You submit. And that's the same word here. James is saying, when God says something, you don't argue with God. You submit to his authority. Submit to God. Take him as your Lord, sovereign and ruler. And that obviously will mean that there is a total change in your life. Before you were not a Christian, now you are. So suddenly you are now under God's authority. That means a total change, a total transformation, because the Bible is very clear, and James made it very clear, that before that, you were not under God's authority, you were actually under Satan's authority. He is the prince, the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness. So this is a big change. You become a Christian, it's a huge change. You used to be an enemy of God, James says in this letter, now you become a friend of God. Now you become a loyal subject. You accept what he says. I know people sometimes say you don't have to accept everything he says. Well, that's absurd, because Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I say, obviously. So when you become a Christian, you're saying no to self and you're saying yes to God. You're coming under his authority as contained in the Bible. And that's the first thing that James says, submit to God. Humble yourself is another way of putting it. Put yourself second, put God first. In Romans chapter 10 verse 3, when Paul is talking about people who are not Christians, he says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So that's the opposite. Paul is saying there that non-Christians are people who do not submit themselves to God. James is saying Christians are people who do submit themselves to God. So that's a definition that Paul says there, that these people are lost because they were not submitting to God. So when you call somebody to believe, that's what you're saying. You're saying accept what God says, believe what God says, accept his authority, submit yourself to God. That's the first step after you've repented. When you become a Christian, you're suddenly accepting God's authority in your life. He's now in charge of your life. You're not in charge yourself. That's the first thing that James says. But there's a bit more, because then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, there's no middle ground here. You're either under the lordship of the devil, the Bible says, or under the lordship of God. There's nowhere in between. You either take Jesus as Saviour and then he is also as Lord. You can't have Jesus as Saviour but not Lord, by the way. Some people seem to think this, that you know, you can accept him as Saviour and then maybe later on you might sometime accept him as Lord. No. makes it very clear in the Bible, particularly if you accept him as Lord and Saviour, you are a Christian. It is both. Becoming a friend of God means becoming an enemy of Satan. And every Christian used to be under Satan, but now they are under God. So you need to resist the devil, he says. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all had our manner of life in past times. Now what Paul is saying there in Ephesians chapter 2 is that until you become a Christian, you're walking according to the way the devil walks. You're not walking according to the way God walks. You're walking according to the way the world walks. And everyone is under authority. Everyone, both Christian and non-Christian, by the way, everyone in the entire world is under some authority. You're either following the orders of Satan or you're following the orders of God. The Bible makes very clear. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, Satan holds mankind in bondage. And only Jesus Christ can sever that lifelong bondage. You know, the majority of the non-Christians in this world think that they're totally independent, that they're totally free. That's not true at all. They're not free. They're not independent. And the only way to be free from the total bondage is to accept the authority of Jesus Christ. But either way, even when you become a Christian, you're still under authority. You're just under a different authority. That's what James is saying here. He's saying to the people in his church who aren't Christians, you've come this far, you've been listening to what I've been writing here, you've examined your life, you've compared yourself to these standards, you've looked at your life, you realise you're not a Christian. Here's the invitation. Turn to God. God will give you grace, but you must humble yourself. And how do you do that? You change your allegiance. You accept what God says, you repent, you turn to God, he'll forgive your sins, you submit to his authority from now on. So James is saying, no, you've really got to transfer your allegiance. You might not even realise that you're under the bondage of the devil, but if you're not under the authority of God, you are. Transfer your allegiance to the one true God. And if you do that, Satan will flee from you. That's a wonderful promise. If you do it, Satan will flee from you. That's evangelism. You know, it's saying you need to repent, you need to turn to God, you need to live for him, and when you do that, living for him according to his word for the rest of your life, the devil will then flee from you. Amazing. Satan departs when we come under a new Lord. Satan then is the vanquished Lord. I know he goes around like a roaring lion, but for Christians he's a toothless lion. He can't do anything. He can't do anything against you. He's no threat. He can't control you. He can't influence you. You are now a believer. You are under a different influence. Salvation begins when you accept Jesus as your Lord and your Master. Then James says, draw near to God, verse 8. And if you do, he will draw near to you. So we see a progression here. First of all, he's saying, you know, you need to obey God, you need to come under his authority. And then as you do that, after you've repented, after you've accepted him for who he is as Lord and Saviour, then you should have this desire within your heart for the intimacy with God your Father. That's what it means to draw near to God. You see, being a Christian isn't just believing in a system. It's having a relationship with God. It's not about just going to the front when you have these evangelistic things where somebody will say, you know, come to the front if you want to be saved, and you all come to the front, you say a prayer. You know, that's okay, but that's really not what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is actually having a relationship with God. That can be a first step, but it's having that relationship with God. It's coming into fellowship with God. It's not just something that you are. It's something that you become because you're a worshipper. It's not just something that you get. It's a communion that you begin. It's a relationship with God. And that's why James says, you know, you draw near to God. It's all about God. It's not about just what you can get. It's not about making sure that you don't end up in hell, although obviously you don't want to. It's not even about thinking, well, I really want to get to heaven, or I really want to get this, or I really want to have the happiness. I mean, you will get to heaven, you will have the happiness, but being a Christian, really, it's about worshipping God. It's about loving God. It's about putting him first. It's about crying out to know that intimacy. That's what it really means to be a Christian. So the first element is coming under his submission, but the second element then is drawing near to him, longing to worship him, crying out. Paul says, "Oh, that I may know him." Okay, but how do you do that? Well, you pray regularly. You read, study, hear, memorize his word regularly. You meet with other Christians regularly. You attend services and learn and grow regularly. You live in obedience to God's word. And as you do all of this, you start to grow, you start to mature. And as you live your life, you get nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer to God. It's a long, slow process. You don't suddenly become mature overnight, but it's that longing, that's wanting to worship God, to take that time, to spend that time, longing to pursue God. It's not a system of doctrine. It's not some insurance, as I said, that you won't go to hell. It's a lifetime of adoration and worship of the living God. And that includes the fact that he's given you his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit works in your life to produce love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, etc. It's not simply coming to the front and saying something. It's living a life of worship to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Welsh preacher of times past, on one occasion had a lady come to him after he was preaching in his church, and the lady said, "Dr. Jones, I've been coming to your church for 2 months. I want to be saved." You know what he said to her? "Good, keep coming." And you might think, hang on, what, is that it? I mean, isn't he going to give the gospel to her? Isn't he going to say how she become saved? All he said was, "Good, keep coming." What he meant was, when a person puts their life under the Lordship of Christ, because they've heard the word preached week in, week out, they've trusted God with their life, they're hearing God's word preached, then as that happens, they grow, they mature, the purpose of God's will becomes clear in their lives, they go forward. And that's why he just said, keep coming. You're doing the right thing, in other words. You keep coming, you're fine. Walk with God. It isn't simply saying a prayer, it's about keep coming. So James is saying here, in a sense, you know, keep coming, walk with God, submit to God, keep coming, worship God, draw near to God. And draw near, actually, it's a very Jewish thought when you think about it. It was always in the Old Testament that is really a term that was used of the priests. When you think about priests were the ones who drew near to God. We see it in Exodus chapter 19, verse 22. Where God lays down the standards of the priests, what they should be doing. And it said, let the priests, the ones who draw near to the Lord, sanctify themselves. So they were the ones who drew near to God. Very characteristic, that's obvious. They were the ones who approached the presence of God. So in the Old Testament, those who drew near to God were the priests. And they had to obviously be ceremonial clean. However, when Jesus came, he died. What happened to the veil of the temple? It was torn in two, and very symbolically saying, right, okay, now everyone who accepts Jesus, because he's the reason that temple veil has been torn, he's the one who's died on the cross, he's the one who's paid the price, he's the one who's gained your salvation, because of him, now you can all draw near to God. Everyone. The temple veil is torn. The temple now is gone anyway, as it was totally destroyed in AD 70, very symbolically so. But even right as Jesus was crucified, the temple veil was torn in two. Now you can draw near to God. That's why it says in Hebrews 10 verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. So what does James mean by this expression, draw near to God? He's saying that when you become a Christian, you've now come under God's authority, you accept what he says, you live for him, but it's more than that. It's an intimate relationship. He's your father, you're his child, you should be walking with him, you should be praising him, you should be reading his word, you should be growing and maturing, and you should have that longing in your heart to worship him, to drawing near. It's not just a club that you join, it's a life. You know, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, and he said in verse 23 in John chapter 4, the hour is coming now, and when all true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. because she was talking about, well, where do we worship? Do we worship on this mountain or do we worship on that mountain? Do we worship in that temple? Do we worship in this temple? And Jesus said, well, actually, neither. The time is coming, and he was talking about after his crucifixion, death and resurrection, when you will worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Lord seeks, he said, such to worship him. And really, he's calling this woman to salvation. And he's saying, salvation, it's really worshipping God. It's the same thing. You worship God. And you do it in your own heart. That's basically what you do when you're telling people how they can become a Christian. You're calling them to worship God. Christians are not just those who submit to Jesus. They're those who long for that intimacy. To know him. To love him. To seek him. To walk with him. To grow, to mature. The clearest command that God ever gave is that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. I mean, that sums it up. Love God with everything that you have. Everything. Your life, your heart, your mind, your strength, everything. It's all a worship to God. John says in this epistle, we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. So we are characterized by those as the ones who love God. So far then, James is saying, faith has an element of submission, obviously. We do what God says, but it also has an element of commitment. We are to worship God. And then, he's sort of thinking about the Old Testament. He goes on in verse 8, we're to worship God, we're to draw near to God, we're to approach God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That makes it clear that he's talking about non-Christians, because Christians in the New Testament are not called sinners. I mean, they are sinners, but not as a designation. Christians are people who have been forgiven for their sin. The sinners are the ones who haven't been forgiven because they don't accept Jesus. So James says, you also need to cleanse your hands, you sinners. The Greek idea is of a purging, a cleaning, such as a Jewish ceremonial worship. Because remember, when the priests in the Old Testament drew near to God, they had to cleanse their hands. Cleanse their hands, we see that in Exodus 30, verse 19. So James is saying, now that you're drawing near to God, cleanse your hands. Now, he doesn't really mean wash your hands. He says hands because hands are symbolic of action, of behaviour, of deeds. So he's saying, you know, you need to ask God to forgive you. You need to constantly do that. Even when you become a Christian, one of the things that should be a constant pattern in your life is you're constantly going to God and saying sorry. Now, if you're not going to God and saying sorry constantly, that's not because you don't need to go to God and say sorry constantly. That's because you're ignoring the fact that you need to go to him constantly and say sorry. Because you're always doing things that are offending him. You're always sinning. You always need to be saying sorry to ask him to forgive you. And he will every time. No matter what you do, he'll always forgive you because you're completely forgiven because of Jesus. But you do need to say sorry, because that's part of the relationship that you have with God. When you sin, what you're doing, you're sort of turning away from God. You can't move away, but you're sort of turning your back on him. He doesn't move. He's still right there. You're the one that's turned. To restore that relationship, you just need to say sorry and turn back again. Bit like in any relationship, you do something wrong against a friend or your husband or your wife or your children. You've done something wrong, you say sorry. They should forgive you. The relationship is back on track. You haven't sort of given up on each other when you do something wrong. You do things wrong. Everyone does. But you say sorry. The same is true as God. It says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we continually confess sin. We continually say sorry. That's what it means to cleanse your hands. It says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But then James continues, he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's sort of moving on a bit, because now he's talking about the inward. He was just talking about the outward, now he's talking about the heart, because all sin starts in the heart. He's saying, I'm not just asking that you turn from sin, you need to sort out the inside as well. Your thoughts, your motives, your desires are symbolised by the heart. You submit to God, you love him, you turn away from your sin, you hunger after righteousness, you say sorry when you need to say sorry, and you grow, you mature. So far then, he said, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Then he says, be miserable. And you're all thinking, no, that doesn't sound very good. Why should I be miserable? Well, first of all, you've got to remember one thing. He's not talking to Christians here. He's talking to non-Christians. That's the first thing to keep in the back of your mind. And also, he doesn't mean walk around unhappy all day. No, he's not talking about that. What he's saying is you need to feel absolutely wretched and miserable over your sin to be saved. Remember, he's talking to non-Christians. You need to feel miserable about your sin. You need to go to God and you need to ask him to forgive you. You need to be miserable over your own sin. You need to feel shame over your sin. Because until you do, you're not going to repent and you're not going to come to him and ask him to forgive you. So James isn't denying the joy of the Christian. He's saying the joy that the Christian has starts with being miserable, actually, over your own sin. And once you do that, then you become a Christian, then you have the joy that only Christians can really have. Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. But remember, he's not talking to Christians. He's talking to people he wants to get to that joyful attitude of the Christian. You've got to start with that, be miserable. Until you become a Christian, you really haven't got much to be joyful about compared to the Christian who's going to be spending eternity in heaven with God. That's joy. Living for God, walking with God, that's joy. But until you are miserable over your sin, you can't get there. And then he keeps that same theme, verse 9. And mourn. This is linked to be miserable. Mourn over your sin and the sin of the world. You've got to be bothered about that sin. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning over what? Mourning over their sinfulness. That's the response to misery. Be miserable and mourn over it. So to step on, in a sense. A person who comes to Jesus Christ isn't just signing a thing on a dotted line and making an emotional response to hearing some story. It's somebody who's overwhelmed by their own sin. They know they need to be forgiven. They go to God. God forgives them. Then they have true joy. He says it even more, verse 9, and weep. Weep. Mourning is how the spirit responds. Now he says weep. Weep is how the body responds. It's sort of a step on. You know, show that you mean this. What did Peter do when he just betrayed Christ? I mean, he was a Christian, but he wept. Mark 14, verse 72. He wept bitterly because he was so upset about his own sin. Tears are the outward evidence of the brokenness of sin. It says in Isaiah 22, verse 12. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call a weeping and a mourning, a girding with sackcloth. Then James takes it another step on. Verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And remember, he's talking to non-Christians, not Christians. He's saying, all you people of the world, because it isn't just the people in the church who didn't know God. He's talking to all non-Christians and he's saying, you might think you're having a great time. You might be laughing, you might be joyful, you might be thinking you're having a great time. You're not, because you're headed in the wrong direction. You need to turn that laughter to mourning. You need to realize that you're sinful. You need to realize that God will forgive you. You need to turn to God. Stop laughing, start mourning. Weep over your own sin. Realize that you need to be forgiven. Because until you do that, you can't repent. And until you repent, you can't come to God. You can't be saved. Stop getting caught up in the music and the parties of the world. Let your laughter turn to mourning because you see, because you understand your own sin. Remember Luke 18, the spirit of the publican who he wouldn't even lift up his face and he just bowed his head and he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, once he became a Christian, then he can have the joy that comes with that. But to get there, he needed to realize what a sinner he was. And Jesus said, well, that man went home justified. And the Pharisee who was laughing and more and enjoying life was on the way to hell. Why? Because the man who bowed his face and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, had turned his laughter into mourning. His joy had become heaviness. He was overwhelmed with his own sin. Genuine sin involves a separation from the world. John 1 John 2 verse 15 and 17 says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So James has given us that invitation. Come away from that. Leave that behind. Turn to God. And then the 10th one he gives us, he wraps it all up. Humble yourself. Verse 10. That really sums up everything he's just said. That sums it up, what it means to be a Christian. You've got to humble yourself. Realise that you're far from God. Realise that you're sinful. Realise that you need God. Be humble in the sight of the Lord. And if you are, he will lift you up. James means that God will save you with his grace. Lifting up is equal to verse 6 when he says he gives his grace. He gives more than enough grace. And grace upon grace. So when you humble yourself, that's what God does. The Greek word for humble means to make yourself low, to put yourself down in the sight of the Lord. God is always watching. God sees everything. He's conscious of who you are. What you need to do, you need to be conscious of who you are as well. You're far from God when you're not a Christian. You need to turn to God. You need to be drawn to God. And the only way to do that is to say, "Forgive me. I'm repentant." And then be humble. It's a bit like Isaiah when he was brought into the presence of God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man with unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people with unclean lips." What he's basically saying is, "Woe, I'm sinful. I understand it a lot more now that I'm looking at God. I should have known it already. And all the people I live with are sinful too. Everyone's sinful. We're so far from you. Forgive me. Woe." And God forgave him. God brought him nearer. We need to be like that, humble. When Isaiah saw God, and then he looked at his own life, he was just in tears. All he could see was his own sin. That's exactly what James is saying here. Look at yourself. Compare yourself to God. There's no comparison. You need to be forgiven. And if you are, he will lift you up. Then you'll have true joy. Then God will give you everlasting joy. So this is a message to sinners. This is a message to people, not just in the church who don't know God, but outside who don't know God. James is saying you've got to submit yourself to God. You've got to take your stand against the devil. If you do, he'll flee from you. You've got to draw near to God. You've got to cleanse your hands. You've got to purify your heart. You've got to be miserable over your own sin. You've got to mourn over your sin. Even weep over your sin. Even let your laughter be turned to mourning because of that sin. And finally, you've got to be humble. So what James is saying here is, you've got to recognise, all people have to recognise that they are sinful, that they are far from God, they need to repent, they need to ask God to forgive them. If they do, God will forgive them, and then they live their life for him in obedience to his word for the rest of their life. Only then will you have joy. The world offers joy. That's not joy. That's temporary. It's an emotion. It's passing. The joy that God offers is eternal. It's permanent. You'll have it on even into heaven and for all eternity. That's what it means to be a Christian. Only then will you have true joy. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this warning from James to all of those who don't know you, that they need to turn to you. And you say that to all people. Anyone who accepts that they're sinful and turns to you through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, accepting him as Lord and Saviour, believing that he rose from the dead, anyone can be acceptable, anyone can be forgiven, anyone can become a Christian. They just need to turn to you. We thank you that we know that joy. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes the problems of this world can crowd out our true joy, the joy that we have in you. But we know deep down inside that one day we're going to be with you forever, and nothing in this world will even compare to that. And we will have true joy, true happiness, that true future with you as our Lord and our God, praising you forever. And we thank you, Father. Amen.